Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Monday edition. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And Jimmy Akin just wrote what is turning out to be quite a popular book, and for very good reason. It's called The Bible is a Catholic Book. And when you open its pages, as you work your way through the pages, you will come to find out where the Bible came from, who were the people that wrote it, what it's about. You will do so in having experienced a very readable and engaging text. The author of that text, Jimmy Akin, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and he's with us for this hour. Hello, Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going, Cy?
Very well. I feel like I have not been in a studio with you for so long.
I haven't been in a studio with you for a long time.
That's probably where that feeling comes from.
Yeah.
Sometimes my feelings are related to reality.
Uh-huh.
It happens.
Well, that's good. That's good.
Yeah. Our number, if you have questions about the Bible, any question at all, is 888-318-7884. And I know what you're saying to yourself. Is this the same Jimmy Akin from Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World? And the answer is yes, it is.
Yes, it is.
What do you got for us on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Oh, well, the most recent episode was on the mysterious death of CIA scientist Frank Olson.
Okay.
Back in the 1950s, a CIA scientist named Frank Olson, who is a bacteriologist and was working on their mind control project MK Ultra, plummeted in the middle of the night from a 13th floor hotel room in New York, and there's evidence he was killed because of what he knew and what they thought he might do with that knowledge.
Whoa.
Yeah.
Now, this is Thanksgiving week here in the U.S.
Yeah. And that's when he was killed. That's why he was killed Thanksgiving week. That's why the episode was released now. Yeah.
Will you put out a new episode this week, or will we have to wait an extra week?
We put out something every Friday, and this Friday, since it's a fifth Friday, is going to be a weird question show.
Oh.
From Catholic Answers Live, which we do on fifth Fridays.
Oh, that's great.
Also, we recorded the episode this weekend. We recorded all the December episodes. So in December, let's see, we have coming up the mysterious death of Somerton Man, who died in Australia in the 1940s, and his death is a mystery. He may have been a spy.
Oh.
And we have fatal UFO encounters in Brazil. And then for Christmas, we have the mystery of the Magi from Matthew's Gospel.
Oh, great. That's great. I love fatal UFO encounters in Brazil.
As long as they're not here.
There's been so many. We'll just go by country.
Yeah.
Okay, very good. Well, the Bible is our topic this hour. If you have questions about the Bible, 888-318-7884. And any question is welcome. And by the way, the book is called The Bible is a Catholic Book. The show is Catholic Answers. But you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call with a question about the Bible today. Shall we start with Christina in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on The Quest? Let's do it. Christina, your question for Jimmy.
Yes. So my friend has a question about Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. Mm-hmm. The angel Abaddon or Apollyon, is that angel an angel of God or a fallen angel?
Well, so God created all the angels, so they're all angels of God in that sense, but some of them fell and didn't stay with God, so they ceased to be angels of God in a different sense. In the case of this angel, here, let's read the passage, because it's always good to do that. In Revelation 9, John is seeing these frightening creatures that he says, this is in starting in verse 7, he sees these demon locusts that have been given the authority to torture men on earth for several months. And he says, the demon locusts, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails, they had the power to torment people for 5 months. So they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it's Apollyon, that is the destroyer. So these are bad creatures that God's allowing them to torture people for 5 months, but they're frightening bad creatures, it would seem. So these seem to be demons, and their king is this angel Abaddon. And so he would seem to be a demon too, because he seems to be leading other demons. And his name is the Destroyer. It doesn't make him sound like a particularly friendly angel. So that would be my first pass. Now, obviously, they're serving God's providence in some sense by doing these things, but it seems like they're on the bad team. So it seems like they've come from the bad place, the abyss. Of course, you know, as soon as you read about these locusts with the breastplates of fire and everything, the hair like women's hair, you know who that is, of course.
The
Beatles, right? Because their electric guitars are like breastplates of fire, and they had long hair. And the king over them, the fifth one, is, of course, Charles Manson. At least that's what Charles Manson thought.
Oh, really? That's how he interpreted this?
Yeah, that's his interpretation of all this.
Oh, this was him and the Beatles.
Yeah, that's what he thought.
I just can't believe also that known, about Ringo Starr.
Yeah, in psychology, that's known as delusion of reference.
Yeah, it's about me.
Yeah.
That's about me. They're talking to me. Well, I mean, he's a badin. So if
he was
a badin,
he
wasn't
a gooden.
He'd be a gooden.
Yeah.
Christina, okay?
Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. We're talking the Bible with Jimmy Akin, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book this hour. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. We go now to Don in New Jersey. Don, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, Jimmy. Now, about the character Phoebe in the New Testament, she's referred to a minister in the church, I believe, and that she speaks with authority. And I don't know. I didn't read the Bible just before calling, but evidently her status in the church is nebulous. She hasn't been accepted in the traditional church as a deacon, but yet the Pope believes she may very well have been, and he seems to be pushing that. Now, what's your opinion on that?
Well, so let's talk about where we read about Phoebe. Phoebe is mentioned in the beginning of chapter 16 of Romans. This is in the section of the letter where Paul is dealing with personal business. He is greeting various people in the Church of Rome, even though he's never been there. He's learned about certain people in the Church of Rome, and he greets them. And he also does a very common thing, because they didn't have an official postal service in the first century, that you could just drop a letter off with the post office. The Roman government, the Roman authorities, did have a kind of diplomatic courier system and military courier system for important diplomatic and military messages, mm-hmm. but ordinary people did not have access to that. So if you wanted to send a letter in the ancient world and you were just an ordinary person, what you had to do was either send someone where you wanted the letter to go, and they would carry the letter for you. And you might do that if you were a rich man like Cicero, and you had slaves that could carry the letter for you.
Right.
Or if you're not a rich man with slaves, you could send it with someone you knew was going somewhere, like maybe they had a business trip someplace. And so in the case of Romans, we know who the letter carrier was because he commends the letter carrier to the Romans. And said, well, here's what he says. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the Church of Cenchrea. Now, he's writing Romans from Corinth, but Corinth didn't have a seaport. Instead, Rome is not on the Mediterranean.
Right.
Rome has a nearby seaport called Ostia, and in the same way, Corinth had a nearby seaport called Cenchrea. And so apparently, Phoebe lived in Cenchrea, the seaport, and she's apparently gone on a trip to Rome, probably for business purposes. She's conducting business in Rome. And since Paul knew she was going there, he gave her the letter to the Romans, and he wants to deliver, and he wants the Romans to treat her well, you know, now that she's brought them this letter. And in his description, he says that she's a deaconess. And the word in Greek is just the feminine form of the word for deacon.
Yeah.
And there have been women later in church history who were called deaconesses. That's not disputed. It's there in the historical record. The question is, how is it to be understood? Because mm-hmm. it's clearly, this is just the feminine form of the word deacon. And it could be understood a number of different ways. It could be understood in not as a term of office at all, it could be understood just because the word diakonos in Greek can just mean a servant or a minister. And in fact, that term is applied in this non-technical sense, even to people like Jesus, who is servant of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not a title of his office because his title was Messiah, obviously. But it could also be a title to an office, and we know that was the case in later church history, where, for example, abbesses, you know, the ladies in charge of abbeys. Were sometimes called deaconesses, and it was a title of office. It was a reference to their position in the abbey, but that didn't make them ordained, sacramentally ordained deacons. And so that's the ambiguity here of exactly how is Phoebe being referred to. Is she just someone who ministers at Kenkrea? Is it a title of office? And if it's a title of office, is it a title for the sacred order deacon, or is it a non-ordained diaconate?
Right.
And scholars have different opinions on that question. So when the Pope or anybody else mentions, well, Phoebe's called a deacon, and that's just how Paul describes her. That's not controversial. Everybody agrees on that. The question is, what did Paul mean in describing her this way? And that's a question that scholars have different opinions about. The historic view has been that these deaconesses, whether Phoebe or later on, it may have been a title of office, but they weren't ordained in the way deacons are in the sacrament of holy orders. This was a non-sacramental position. On the other hand, there are scholars who challenge that. In 2002, a document came out from the International Theological Commission that Cardinal Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict, approved, that discussed the question of the diaconate, and they concluded that even though the teaching of the church is that the sacrament of holy orders, including the diaconate, is validly received by a baptized male only, that question hasn't been settled for diaconal ordination infallibly. It has been settled infallibly for priestly ordination.
Oh, I see.
So it's infallible. Only a baptized male can be ordained a priest and therefore a bishop as well. But the International Theological Commission's conclusion that Joseph Ratzinger approved was that the magisterium has yet to weigh in infallibly on the question of, is diaconal ordination also only possible for a baptized male?
And Don, we got to take a break, so we'll have to leave it there. Thank you very much for that question. Lots of folks on the line right now. If you dial, you might get in because there'll be one line open, 888-318-7884. The number, we're talking the Bible with Jimmy Akin. If you have a question about the Bible, you are welcome. 888-318-7884.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Jimmy Akin, our guest today and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, taking your questions on the Bible. But he's been doing this apologetics thing for a long time. And I think this has been a dream of this apostolate for a long time to have a school of apologetics.
Yes.
And I have the word right in front of me. We now have a school of apologetics.
Yay.
And guess who
taught? Tell us about it.
Well, you taught the first course.
Yeah.
And John Sorensen, our COO, came by the other day and he showed me his certificate of completion. He said he's the first person to have completed the course.
Cool.
Which is beginning apologetics. What's that about? Beginning apologetics. What are you covering?
Oh, you know, beginning apologetics.
Oh, so it would be like the beginning stuff.
Yeah.
Having to do with apologetics.
Introductory level stuff. This is a simple course. It's meant to be simple. It's not, it's extensive, but it's not super technical. It's meant to be a kind of initial introduction to apologetics, and it covers a little bit of the history of apologetics, including what it was like in biblical times, because they had apologetics back then.
Oh.
They needed to defend their faith.
Right.
And it also covers the different methods that people use in pursuing apologetics. It covers the existence of God. It covers the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, including a notable set of arguments for his resurrection from the dead. It covers the fact that the Catholic Church is his church, and it deals with certain common objections to that idea, as well as talking about apologetic best and worst practices, the best things to do when defending your faith and the worst things to do when defending your faith.
All right.
Hint, being snarky and running down other people is not on the best practices list.
Really?
Really? That's not, yeah.
That wasn't one of the Beatitudes?
No. Jesus kind of was
snarky.
Jesus was kind of big on the treat others as you would want them to treat you.
Well, I have some news. I don't know if you know this part, but that introductory course that you did, and by the way, the video department did a beautiful job on it. It is beautiful. It just looks great. It's now $30. It's been reduced to $30.
Wow.
I think it's normally going to be like $89 or something like that. Mm-hmm. And it's a deal at either price, but $30 if you go to shop.catholic.com right now, shop.catholic.com. Hey, maybe give that to somebody for a little Christmas gift. The introductory course, the very first course of beginning of apologetics in the School of Apologetics. If you want to find out more about it, you can go to schoolofapologetics.com. That's clever, huh? Schoolofapologetics.com. We go back to talking about the Bible now. Gael in New Jersey, listening on Catholic Community Radio, is next. Gael, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for saying my name right.
Oh,
my question is...
Cy gets credit for that.
I'm not that lucky all the time.
Yeah,
well,
I know.
Well, Marie spelled it phonetically for me, so it was easy. Thanks, Marie.
Being named Aiken, I know what it's like not to have people pronounce or spell your name correctly.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, my question is about that verse in the Bible. It's 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17.
Uh-huh.
I've been battling myself with the transgender and same-sex marriage and stuff like that.
Oh,
because I have teenagers, I have kids that I'm raising Catholic that I want to tell them the truth. And I want to talk to them about like how the Bible say it.
Mm-hmm.
So with that verse, I mean, it keep battling me for so many days. I have so many flash from the Holy Spirit with that too, but because I've been praying about it. But it's not that a tool that as parents we should lean on to go further, because we know we're the one who's supposed to lead those children, help them see the light. So yeah.
Gael, I'm not entirely sure what you're asking me. Can you put it in the form of a question?
Yes. Is that can we use that to inform to teach the kids about transgender, the real, I'm sorry.
Okay. That's okay. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, let's read what it has to say. Paul says all scripture, and actually what he literally says is every scripture, but he says all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting in training and righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that tells us that God himself backs the message of Scripture. So if we've correctly understood what is being asserted in a particular passage, and we have to do some interpretation to make sure we've correctly understood it, because things are phrased different ways in different cultures. Sometimes the Bible uses symbolism. Sometimes things are meant to apply to one culture, but not necessarily to our culture. So we have to do some work to figure out what's really being asserted. But if we've correctly identified what is being asserted in Scripture, then God backs that assertion. It's guaranteed to be true. And so to the extent that principles articulated in Scripture address various questions, whether they're moral questions or something else, it is entirely possible to look at those principles and say, okay, we've looked at this text, we've carefully thought it through, this is what's being asserted here, and that's binding, that God backs that. And so, yeah, we can use this passage to shore up other passages in Scripture, and so you can't just dismiss them.
Yes,
now,
yes.
You do have to be careful, because not everything in Scripture is meant for our culture, and so you need to be aware that sometimes you're going to have a counter-argument posed to you. Like in the Old Testament, they had various dietary laws that applied to the people of Israel, like don't eat shrimp, for example, because it wasn't a kosher animal. But alongside that, you had other principles like thou shalt not commit murder that are binding on all cultures.
Yeah.
And so you have to rather carefully pay attention to the context and distinguish which category does this fall into. Is this a genuine moral commandment that's going to apply to all cultures because morality is the same for everybody? Or is it a culturally conditioned commandment that's meant to apply to one culture and not ours? And that's really where the battle gets engaged, because you will have people of various viewpoints argue, well, no, that's not moral, this is just cultural.
Yeah.
And you'll have other people argue the reverse. And so there is, at times you're going to encounter arguments like that. What we can say is whatever is being asserted is true. If it's a fundamental assertion of morality, then it's going to apply to all people. If it was a law that God gave to Israel, well, then it was true. It applied to Israel, but that didn't mean it applied to us. But you can't just dismiss them either way. You have to carefully look at what's said and determine which kind of statement it is, whether it's a fundamentally moral statement or if it's something else. And in cases of ambiguity, when it can be difficult to sort that out, that's why God gave us the teaching authority of the church. That's why he guides the magisterium, so that we're not left to just trying to puzzle these things out on our own. We're not meant to use the Bible only in settling these things. The Bible is meant to be read in the context of the teaching of the apostles and their successors, the bishops, and Christ promised that he and the Holy Spirit would continue to guide the church. And so in cases of difficulty, we need to look to the church to help us figure out the correct interpretation of these kinds of issues.
Thank you, Gael. Thank you very, very much for the question. I hope that was helpful to you, and God bless you raising your teenagers in an environment where, of course, your scripturally based and your church-based moral teachings to them are going to come under constant challenge in the world. Thank you for the call. Again, Mark in Fort Collins, Colorado, listening on Catholic.com is next. Mark, your question for Jimmy.
Mr. Aiken, hi. Thank you for taking my call. The question relates to a very current event as well as a very old event. So in Exodus, chapter 4 or 5, thereabouts, the word in Hebrew, avad or avodah, I've recently come to understand, is used interchangeably for work and to serve the Lord. And so the interesting relationship with the enslaved Israelites or the enslaved Hebrews working for Pharaoh rather than serving God sets up a situation. I just recently discovered that the Nazi concentration camps bore the logo, work sets you free. And I found that incredibly symbolic and paradoxical. And I wonder, and certainly the Nazis had no clue that they were essentially quoting the Torah. But I'm wondering if you know more about this, if anybody has written about this, if there's, you know, any deeper philosophical understanding of this.
Well, I have to say, I'd have to look at the passage in Exodus. I haven't reviewed the details of it in some time. I don't recall Exodus saying anything like work sets you free. So I don't know that the Nazis were quoting that. Although if it did say something like that, they could be. I mean, they had the Old Testament too, and, you know, they sometimes could have quoted it as part of their heritage, even if they looked dimly on Jews. I'll have a little bit more to say after the break, though.
We're talking about the Bible. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Our number is 888-318-7884. Your calls after this.
Hi, this is Father Robert Spitzer, president of the Majus Center of Reason and Faith, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. How's that fader working, Nick? Jimmy Akin is our guest. The Bible is a Catholic Book is his latest book. Any question about the Bible is welcome. Arbeit macht frei. That's the sign over Auschwitz. Work will set you free, or work sets you free.
Yeah.
It came from the Bible.
Well, and I maybe in some version, but I'm not aware of that.
Okay.
I would view that as just a straightforward lie in this case. They had no plans of setting these people in concentration camps free if they weren't.
Right.
That was just propaganda. Having said that, is there, and you know, something similar is true in Greek, actually. There, the word for work is also sometimes used as the word for worship. So like liturgos, from which we get liturgy, you can hear the ergos in that. And ergos is the Greek word for work. And liturgos is the work on behalf of the people that is done in the liturgy. So you're worshiping God in this liturgy on behalf of the people, and you're working on behalf of the people. So there is, because you expend effort when you worship, and so it's a kind of work. It work can also, since he asked, is there a deeper philosophical or theological thing going on here? Sure. God gives us the ability to do work. And if we are properly orienting our lives and our intentions, then we, even if we're not thinking about God at the moment, we are glorifying him by using correctly the abilities he gave us when we work. And so this is part of the basis for where St. Paul says, do all things unto the Lord. And he's talking about not praying every minute, but in everything you do in life, if you do it correctly, if, including work, if you correctly use the abilities God has given you, that brings glory to the Creator who gave them to you. And so there is a sense in which work of any kind done well and rightly, morally speaking, brings glory to God and can be understood as a kind of worship if that's what you intend it to be.
Thank you very, very much for that question. All questions on the Bible, welcome today. We go now to Tom in New York, listening.
It's almost like you're casting me as the Bible answer man.
Hank Hanegraaff.
Yeah, I've been on his show.
He's the Bible answer man, right?
Yeah, he is.
Yeah. He has a new book out, I think.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure about that. I don't know.
Maybe we should interview him sometime.
We did an interview with him once.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, we did when he became an Orthodox Christian. He was very nice and gave us an interview just to talk about the Eucharist. And, and he had come to believe in the Eucharist.
Well, I was on his show back when he was an evangelical and I was a Catholic. Maybe it would be interesting to have a reunion.
You want to do that on live sometime?
That'd be fun.
That would be fun. I wonder if he's up for it.
Well, he is, I am.
Okay. All right. Darren's taking note. Hank Hanegraaff. Yeah, with Jimmy Akin.
Yeah,
2 hours, super special episode. Yep, all right. Oh, we're going to get special decorations for the studio and snacks. I always try to make everything involve snacks.
I think one of those I'm sensing is a little more important to you than the other.
Well, I just try to slip it in there. But
yeah.
Okay, Tom in New York, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are up next, Tom. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello, guys.
Hi,
love
Tom.
The show. I love the book. My question is from Wisdom chapter 7, verses 10, 26, and 29. They all speak about the spirit of wisdom, describe her as light. And then if you go to Proverbs chapter 8, said the Lord begot me in the beginning of his works, the forerunner of his deeds of long ago. From of old I was formed at the first before the earth. And what I'm wondering is, could she be the light that was created on the first day before the earth, or the sun, the moon, the stars?
Okay, so this is an interesting approach to biblical interpretation where you, and it's not dissimilar to some approaches that have been used in history, including in ancient Judaism, where you would note verbal similarities between different passages, like wisdom is connected with light, and light is mentioned here in this other passage. So can we kind of read those two in light of each other? Get it?
Yeah.
But it's also risky to do that. Really, what you want to do is look at each passage on its own terms initially and figure out what's being asserted there before you try to bring together separate passages. And so in this case, in looking at Wisdom chapter 7, I looked at it in a couple of versions, and I didn't see the verses identifying wisdom as light. If you look at verse 10, it says in the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, it says, "Beyond health and beauty, I loved her," meaning wisdom, "and I chose to have her rather than the light, because her radiance never ceases." So actually we have, and this is a poetic expression, because, you know, the figure of Solomon, whose voice is being used here, did not literally go blind or cease to see light. But the point he's making, he did choose to have wisdom. And that was when God gave him a wish, that was his choice. I want to be wise so I can be a good king for Israel. And so here the author of Wisdom depicts that preference that Solomon had for wisdom poetically as, oh, I'd rather have wisdom than be able to see.
Yeah.
You know, because the radiance that wisdom gives never fades, unlike the radiance of physical light, which fades every single night.
Yeah.
And so, so really, this is a verse that contrasts wisdom with physical light. It doesn't describe wisdom as light in a literal sense, but as being valuable because of the insight it gives you on things. That's what he means when wisdom's radiance never fails. That means that wisdom will always, if you have wisdom, you'll always have insight on stuff. Similarly, when you look down at verses 26 and following, we see wisdom again being described, and it says, for she, meaning wisdom, is the reflection of eternal light. So here, wisdom is being indicated as similar to, because it's a reflection, like your reflection is similar to you, a reflection of eternal light, which is a reference to God. And then that's clarified in the very next statement. She's the reflection of eternal light, the spotless mirror of the power of God, the image of his goodness. And so here, again, we don't have wisdom identified with physical light, but we're told that wisdom reflects the light of God and his power and goodness. And so you could kind of, I mean, so we don't have a simple identification of wisdom equals light.
Right.
Now, there is a non-literal sense in which you could say, okay, if you have wisdom, it's kind of like having light thrown on a subject.
Yeah.
But we don't have the text giving us that here. The text is not saying wisdom is light in a straightforward way, certainly not physical light. So then when we jump over to Genesis, God does create light, but there are a couple of things to be aware of. The first one is in Genesis, it seems to be talking about the creation of physical light because it's linking it to the day-night cycle. And so what Genesis seems to mean, and, you know, people have taken various aspects of this as indicating chronology, you know, like it happened on a single day in 4004 BC. That's probably not what is being asserted here. But what does seem to be asserted here is God made light.
Yeah.
Physical light. He made the day-night cycle. And so that means it's hard to read in the literal sense of the text. It's hard to read wisdom as this light. Also, the other thing to be aware of, there are other passages that indicate that wisdom preceded the creation of the world, and it was by his wisdom that God made the world. And that would make wisdom older than the physical light that's created on day one, because God has already made the world. It already exists, and the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the waters before God creates light. And so so that's another reason to be careful about trying to read wisdom into the Genesis narrative, because it can be read in more than one way. It can be read in as something that preceded all of the creation, and that gives us reason to be careful about reading it into the creation of physical light.
Thank you very, very much for the call, Tom. We appreciate it. We got to take a break, however. We'll be right back with more of your questions on the Bible for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to wreck?
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We'll be right back.
If you got a question on the Bible, this hour is for you. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. You can get it at shop.catholic.com, like so many other great books. And you should know that there's a sale on right now at shop.catholic.com, 10 to 25% off. And also you get free shipping and any order that amounts to $75 or more. So free, we'll just ship it to you free wherever you are on orders of $75 or more. That's at shop.catholic.com right now. Up next, Josh in Columbia, Maryland, watching on YouTube Live. Josh, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, how you doing? My question is, why is so since Jude quotes from the Book of Enoch, how come the Book of Enoch is not part of the canon?
So this is a very interesting question. Very frequently, when you have a book of the Bible quoting another book, it will be taken as evidence that that other book should be considered scripture. And, you know, arguments like this appear all the time in discussions in books that are about the canon of scripture. You know, like here, Jesus is quoting the prophet Daniel, and so that would indicate that Jesus viewed Daniel as scripture, and so should we. But there are some problems with that view if you take it too simplistically, because Paul, for example, just because someone quotes something else, that doesn't mean they consider it scripture.
Okay.
When I write a book, I quote all kinds of people. You know, I'll quote my sources, but that doesn't mean I consider everyone I quote scripture. Mm-hmm. If I'm quoting a Sherlock Holmes story, I don't consider Arthur Conan Doyle to be divinely inspired. For example,
pretty good, but not divinely inspired.
Yeah. So that was true in the ancient world as well. People could quote from things without indicating they view it as scripture. And we even see St. Paul doing that in his discussion with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 at the Areopagus. He quotes a couple of pagan authors. He does something similar in Titus. He quotes a pagan author. And Paul does not view their writings as scripture. We can be pretty confident of that. So we have to be careful about when we recognize some quotation as indicating that the author views it as scripture. And scholars have generally looked for a number of markers to indicate that. Being a Jewish source is not sufficient. Because you could quote a fellow Jew without thinking what that fellow Jew wrote is scripture. So you need some other kinds of markers to indicate it. And the markers that scholars have proposed include things like it is written, because that was a common formula to introduce scripture quotations, or as the prophet says, or as David prophesied. Or things like that. So you need some kind of marker in, or as the Holy Spirit says, you know, something like along those lines. The thing is, when you look at Jude's quotation of 1st Enoch, you got such a marker.
Oh, really?
Yeah. He says, as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, also prophesied.
Oh.
And so under ordinary circumstances, this marker would be taken as indicating that Jude believed 1st Enoch was scripture.
Okay.
And there is even one group of Christians that considers that to be the case.
I'm going to say Ethiopian Orthodox.
That's right. How did you know?
I just know that everything's scripture for them.
Well, they have the biggest canon of any group of Christians.
I just figured if I guessed them, I'd be...
You would be right. The Ethiopian Orthodox do consider 1st Enoch to be scripture. And it looks like some in the early church may have as well. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit did not lead the Catholic Church to include 1st Enoch in scripture. But as we've mentioned on previous shows, when Trent did infallibly deal with the canon of scripture, it said the following books are sacred and canonical.
Yeah.
It didn't say only the following books are sacred and canonical.
Right.
And so, I've sketched a scenario, and I'm not saying this is ever going to happen.
Yeah.
I'm not saying it should happen. I'm not saying it will happen. But as I've noted, I could imagine a scenario where if we reunited with another church, like let's say the Eastern Orthodox.
Sure.
Then we might do something similar with the canon of Scripture that has been done on other theological issues that were not considered church dividing.
Okay.
Like, where exactly in the Eucharistic prayer does transubstantiation happen? There's one view of that in the West. There's another view of that that's common in the East. The church has not definitively decided between them. Also, who's the minister of marriage? Is it the parties themselves, which is the Western view, or do you have to have like a priest involved? He's the minister, which is a view you find in Eastern churches. Well, that question was not considered church dividing. And so if you look in the catechism, you'll find formulas that are designed to allow for both positions without definitively settling the question one way or the other. And so one could say, well, before we split with the Orthodox, this divergence of views about exactly what's in the canon. I mean, they accept the deuterocanonicals that we accept.
Yeah.
They also accept a few other things.
Right.
And we didn't feel the need to be divided from them as a church at that time then. So maybe if we're getting back together, we shouldn't let that divide us as well. And so you might have formulas, purely hypothetically, you might have formulas in the future, like in the West, like all Catholics receive these books as Scripture, and in the East, Catholics also, or in some Catholic branches of Catholicism, these books are accepted as Scripture. And hypothetically, after some centuries of discernment, we might even come to an agreement on that.
Yes.
So yeah. I could see a hypothetical path where canonicity could be recognized for some of these books in the future, purely hypothetically over hundreds of years.
Right.
Well, then what if we get together with the Ethiopian Orthodox?
Right.
You know, you could hypothetically imagine the same thing happening with Enoch. And if it did, people would be able to point to Jude and say, look right here, Jude is using the same marker for thinks it's a scripture as we would honor in other contexts.
Yeah.
Now, there would be bunches of challenges and issues that would need to be evaluated.
Right.
But hypothetically speaking, I couldn't rule it out at present because the church hasn't definitively ruled out all other books.
All right. Josh, you gave us a very interesting conversation there. Thank you very, very much for that question. I'm going to move to Al in Marcellus, New York, watching on YouTube Live. Al, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. So I guess my question would kind of relate to the Gospels and I guess some of Paul's writings as well. I wanted to know, as far as with regards to Jesus and his teachings, did he actually have scribes, people writing anything down? Or are we to understand everything was just orally passed on, for example, to Paul and to the evangelists?
We don't know for sure. We can be pretty confident because Jesus didn't have a lot of money. He came from a poor family, and he subsisted during his itinerant ministry on the charity of others, like Blanche DuBois. He probably didn't have professional scribes following him around taking dictation. Some people have, and most of the apostles probably at least at this stage in their careers didn't know how to write. In fact, even though it's often translated as uneducated, in the book of Acts, it actually describes Peter and John as agrammatoi, which in Greek means illiterate, doesn't have letters. People have speculated, though, that perhaps perhaps Matthew did know how to write, and maybe Matthew wrote down some of what Jesus said, because Matthew was a tax collector, and tax collectors had to have some degree of literacy, one would think. There's also been challenges to that. People have said, well, maybe Matthew had numeracy. He could work with numbers, but that didn't mean he could write stuff effectively. Or maybe Matthew was just the muscle for another tax collector. Or maybe he could keep basic records to satisfy the Romans, but nothing fancy. So it's even been challenged in the case of Matthew. It's possible that Matthew did know how to write, and it's possible other disciples did too, and it's possible some of them took notes on things Jesus said. However, this was an age where information was primarily transmitted orally, and we do see evidence that oral transmission of the Jesus material was, at least in the early years, the primary method by which it was transmitted. We have, for example, in John's Gospel at the Last Supper, Jesus tells the disciples, "The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything I said to you," suggesting that they were going to be relying primarily on their memories rather than on written records of what he had said. There may have been written records, but he seems to be suggesting they're relying primarily on their memories.
Thank you very, very much. I want to try to get to one more call, so I will just let it go at that. Al, let's go to Joy in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Joy, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks. I love your books, by the way. Anyway, we're doing a Bible study with Walking with Purpose, and we're studying the Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And the question came up because we were referred back to Leviticus, I think mm-hmm. it was, okay. and where Aaron, in atonement for his sins, placed the blood of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar.
Uh-huh.
And so we were wondering if the horns had any significance, that
yeah.
you know, what it actually meant.
Okay, so horns, if you look at a Hebrew altar, it's square, and so it has corners. And you could just interpret the horns of the altar as the corners of the altar, because they're the pointy bits that you could poke yourself on if you touched them wrong. So they're kind of like horns. So you could think that any square surface that has corners, those are the horns. On the other hand, if you look at actual Hebrew altars, like I've seen one that was an altar of incense. It's made out of stone. It's, you know, about a foot by a foot in diameter, and then it's about 3 or 4 feet tall. It has stylized corners that are little projections that do kind of look like horns.
Oh.
And so this this horn imagery even became part of the artistic styling of some altars. And horns had a variety of functions in Hebrew culture. They sometimes were a symbol of strength. So you have statements by the psalmist, for example, that God has exalted my horn,
mm-hmm.
And lifted up my horn, and it's a symbol of God giving me strength. Also, horns were used for other purposes, but in this case, apparently at some stage in the development of Hebrew ritual, it became common to apply blood to the corners or the horn-like corners of an altar, perhaps as a symbol of God's mercy being invoked to cover all aspects of a person's life. Like we talk about the four corners of the earth, meaning everywhere on earth.
Yeah.
And there may have been something similar, but that's really conjecture. What I can say is that it became common at some point to apply blood to the four corners or horns of the altar as part of Hebrew ritual. But like a lot of things in ritual, the people doing the ritual may have been doing it because this is what we do, not because we have a specific memory of how this started or why we're doing it.
Yeah, ritualistic things can have that, a certain
right.
kind of just a mimicking of the whoever the mentor was. And
exactly.
we built up this
tradition.
Yeah,
we want to honor this tradition, so
right,
this is
right.
the way we do it. We know this is acceptable to God, but they may or may not have a specific symbolism in mind. We can speculate on that symbolism. Obviously, horns are a good symbol of power, as you know, if you've ever had a cow run into you with his horns.
Have you had that happen?
I've worked on a ranch, yeah. My family owned cattle.
Oh.
Although I haven't actually been struck by one. But have been chased by them.
Just the sheer weight of them brings a tremendous force to anything they bump into.
Yeah. It's total bull, though.
You can't say that, Jimmy.
That's literally true. It's a total bull if it's running after you. It's not like part of a bull is running after you.
But Joy, thank you very much. for the question. Jimmy Hagin has been our guest. Hey, you want to get a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book? You can get it at shop.catholic.com, where lots and lots of stuff is on sale right now. Jimmy, thank you very much.
Thank you, and happy Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving.